Well, this morning, for the final time, I want to consider with you a portion of our church's covenant. We're looking this morning at the last few paragraphs in particular. These words, we will seek to maintain private and family devotions, to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and seek the salvation of our family, friends, and acquaintances. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We will, when we remove from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other biblical church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. And then the benediction to bring it to a close, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen. I want to begin this morning by reading you some words from Curtis Thomas. I've quoted Curtis Thomas several times in this series. His book, Life in the Body of Christ, has been so helpful to me. Curtis Thomas is a retired pastor nearing the end of life and has written an entire book on his experience in pastoral ministry that spanned many decades. So when he writes with not only authority, but with a lot of experience and knowledge as well. So there is a chapter in this book entitled, How Important is the Church? And he has several bullet points to give answer to that question. I want to just read an introductory paragraph and then read about a dozen or so bullet points that he makes to answer the question, just how important is your local church? He begins by saying, in America, particularly in the Southern Bible Belt, we are very spoiled. Churches abound. In some of these areas, churches are on almost every corner. However, this is not true in many parts of the world. There, to be without a local family of God is to miss one of God's richest blessings. So, just how important is your local church after all? Here are his answers. The local church provides you with weekly, often daily, fellowship. The local church warns and encourages you. The local church helps to hold you accountable to the principles contained in the Word of God. The local church challenges you to use your spiritual gifts and provides a place for those gifts to be exercised. The local church protects you from heresy. It guides you to godly living, spiritually ministers to you and your family, collectively supports Christian ministry locally and around the world. The local church is very often the means of your salvation or your children. The local church offers help to you when you are spiritually, emotionally, physically, or financially in need. The local church is to be considered the pillar and ground of truth in your area. The local church administers discipline when you fall or I fall into a pattern of sinful behavior. And then lastly, he lists, the local church brings down barriers of race, social, and economic status, just to mention a few. So just how important is your local church? There's one assumption that he's making here that I guess we can interject here. He's speaking of a local church that is striving to be structured and operational according to biblical example and model. If the church is functioning and looks anything like the church in the pages of the New Testament, then all of these things he's listed and many more could be added to the list is what makes the local church important in the life of a believer. Now, to this, I want to bring together some words of John MacArthur. These words are typical John MacArthur, quick, to the point, hard-hitting, sparing no punches. He says, God's people need to remember that coming to Christ means coming to His church. In the New Testament, salvation brought you into union with the visible gathered body of Christ. Becoming a Christian means entering into fellowship with other Christians. Tragically, that conviction has been lost in recent years. Contemporary evangelicalism emphasizes the believer's personal relationship with Christ. Individual faith is the pervasive theme, and rarely is there any discussion of how believers are supposed to fit and function within the church. Here is how he concludes. This is a skewed, imbalanced, and unbiblical pseudo-Christianity that exists completely outside of and apart from the body of Christ. You can find those words, one of these little booklets out here on this side, I believe, were given to us as a church by Grace to You. That booklet is simply entitled, Your Local Church and Why It Matters. He concludes this section of his booklet with these words, by now it should be clear that church membership is not optional. Admittedly, there is no verse in the Bible that specifically commands us to sign on a dotted line, but the collective and clear teaching of Scripture is that we are to be members in the local fellowship of believers in every sense of the word. I don't want to spend the time to rehearse again those biblical arguments that I've given a couple of times already to try and make a biblical case for church membership. I think that that has been done not only by me, but by others far more capable than myself. I want to just proceed now and finish out our church covenant with those words that I read earlier, beginning with what I'm going to term here as a seeking after authentic Christianity in our homes. This is something that we're agreeing together in Christ, seeking the help of the Spirit to pursue in our homes, in private, what we could term authentic Christianity. You might remember a few months ago, Brother Mac Tomlinson stood here and he preached to us a message, and one of the lines or sentences in that message is still very much alive in my own mind and thinking. He was preaching about authentic Christianity, and he says, if it's not real at home, then most likely it's not real at all. Are you remembering saying that? If your Christianity is not real at home, then most likely it is not real at all. In other words, who we are in the privacy and confines of our own home, apart from the collected meeting of the saints, has real bearing and meaning on the status of our professed Christianity. So I want to use several scriptures here to make a point as we go through. I'm going to reference 2 Timothy chapter 3, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and Ephesians chapter 6 to address the first part of this paragraph, which reads, we will seek to maintain private and family devotion. I want to ask a rhetorical question. I'm not asking for a show of hands, no verbal answer. The question simply is, how many as families practice habitually family worship in our homes? I realize it could look differently in every family. Could be vastly different. Joel Beakey has written, he says, family worship has fallen on hard times. However, Christians long ago recognized that God often uses family worship to bring reformation and revival to the church. One of the things that can be borne out in the scriptures is that what we do collectively, assemble together on the Lord's Day as a church, is to be seen as an extension of your everyday life and Christianity. These words that I'm about to read are taken from that helpful book that I recommended first hour last week, and I'll recommend it again here to those of you who are attempting to institute or maintain some form of family worship. Joel Beakey has a tremendous help, the Family Worship Bible Guide, and these words are taken from that introduction where he says that family worship has long been recognized by Christians to lead to the reformation and revival of the church. Notice what he connects together. Family worship, church, corporate reformation, and even revival. Both are important, and I think he has the ordering spot on. As a basic principle, what we bring to corporate worship is what we're going to get out of it. The attitude with which we come in should be fostered and furthered by our activity here together as striving to worship the Lord as being regulated by the Scriptures. It's very easy to fall into do little to nothing throughout the week of Christian discipline such as scripture reading and prayer and even fellowship and hospitality in the home, rush into the corporate meeting of the saints and feel all empty when you leave, and then begin to accuse the church of not meeting your felt needs. So let's look at the first of these statements when we read, we will seek to maintain private and family devotion. Isn't it interesting? Paul relating to Timothy as a pastor now. Timothy is the man of God in Ephesus. Paul is relating to him how to carry out his responsibilities and duties. He says, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So in not so much of a roundabout way, is Paul here alluding to the fact of the benefit of family worship. And to prove that, you could only have to go to 2 Timothy, when Paul goes even further and says that he has learned these things from his mother and his grandmother. They had instilled in him at a young age the Word of God, which was able to make him wise unto salvation, which now as a pastor, he is still relying upon that same foundation. But then we have words that we often appeal to when we consider this subject of raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And those words are found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You're familiar with these words, but listen to them again. There the writer says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then how can we not address the verse given specifically to fathers by Paul in Ephesians 6 and verse 4? Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's my understanding of that verse, and I've grown in my understanding of that verse through the years. This is not where I began, but this is where I'm ending up. That to provoke your children to wrath is simply not to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You want to provoke a child, don't teach them anything about Christ. Don't teach them anything about the gospel, and they will be provoked to wrath. But the positive counterpart, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is what the first part of this paragraph of our covenant is trying to communicate. We will seek to maintain private and family devotions and bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let me say as clearly as I can, the church is here to help, but not do it for you. This cannot be delegated to the church in full to accomplish. The church is here to help. The church is not here to perform this work. The church, what you should find in the church is a reiteration, perhaps an expansion, certainly support for what is being performed at home. One of the most effective tactics of Satan to lead children away from the faith of their parents. And I think in recent years, over the course of the last couple of decades now, you've heard men like Vody Balcom predominantly and others speak of this phenomenon of how many or what high percentage of children raised in church when they reach high school and college age abandon the church. You've heard that for decades now, right? One of the most effective tactics employed of Satan to accomplish that end is for parents to draw stark lines of differentiation in the lives of Christian families regarding church life and home life. When all your child or my children know of church life or gospel life is in the church, then there is a tragic disconnect. And church is just seen then as something that we give a few hours a week to and nothing else. That Christ demands only a few hours of our attention. We only give attention to the Scriptures a few hours out of the week. And this disconnect between church and home life is one of the wedges that Satan uses to drive between children and parents in the sense of children abandoning the faith of their parents. Now, let me also not lay too heavy a burden on you as a parent. I think we have to be balanced. You cannot, nor can I, ensure the conversion of our children through the performance of anything. Salvation is solely the mysterious work of God. But there seems to be a norm in Scripture, a principle in Scripture, that when children given to us by God as a heritage or a stewardship, when they are brought up in the training and admonition of the Lord, then very often, again, not always, but very often, those same children will come in time to be drawn to Christ. That all of those means of grace that have been employed in their life will not come to a fruitless end. But the Lord will use those things that He has commanded us to do to bring them to faith. Again, I'm not trying to belabor this point, but just to make it clearly. You and I are not the ultimate deciding factors in the salvation of our children. That's in the merciful hands of the Lord. But you and I are absolutely responsible before God to employ every means possible toward that end, exhaustively. That's where our responsibility lies as fathers and parents, as mothers, as parents to the children God has given us. But it goes further than this. This part of our church covenant goes on to say, and we will seek the salvation of our family, friends, and acquaintances. So not only will we intentionally evangelize our children, but we will intentionally live before all of those whom God has providentially placed in our lives in such a way as to influence them toward the gospel of Jesus Christ, and through verbal witness as well as lifestyle, through verbal witness, we will call them to faith in Christ. To say it succinctly, we will be evangelists and take the Great Commission seriously. Great Commission being those verses in the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, the words of Christ where He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And then the promise, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So again, to summarize this paragraph, this is the way I'm trying to summarize it. We will seek authentic Christianity in our homes, that there would be no break between home life and church life. We will seek the conversion of our children, our friends, family, acquaintances, whomever the Lord brings in our path. Because we realize to close your eyes in death in this life, outside of Christ, is a tragic end that ushers people into an eternity of being the bearers of God's holy and just wrath. To move on from this, the next paragraph says, "We will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines." So let me see if I can rephrase that in this way, simply by saying we will seek the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. We will collectively seek the advancement of the kingdom of Christ in at least these four areas. Again, these are just to be considered as the tip of the iceberg in the worship of the church, the ordinances of the church, the discipline of the church, and the doctrines of the church. Let's take those in turn. First, we will seek the advancement of the kingdom of Christ through the worship of the church. Here, what is in view is not your responsibility of individual, private, and even family worship at home, but the collective assembling or corporate worship of the saints of God as regulated by Scripture. And we're saying, again, we will work together for the continuance a faithful evangelical ministry in the worship of the church, which presuppose certain things, right? A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the part of our church covenant that said, we will not purposefully and willingly absent ourselves from the meetings. So if we are to seek the advancement of the kingdom of Christ in the worship of His church, then necessarily what we are saying is that we will, as often as we are not providentially hindered, we will be present and engaged in corporate worship. And then secondly, the ordinances of the church. I want to ask a question here. How do we seek the advancement of the kingdom of Christ? Through the ordinances. The ordinances being baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, first, I think the easy answer is to say that we will perpetually engage ourselves in these things. We will not abandon the ordinance of either baptism or the Lord's Supper. We will at every opportunity baptize those who make a profession of faith in Christ, and we will at every opportunity observe the Lord's Supper together, perpetually. There is no end. We cannot, nor should we, tire of these things. But also a second word could be used here, not only perpetually, but we will seek to maintain the purity of the ordinances. And what I mean by that is we will not frivolously consider these two ordinances, but will with careful solemnity observe each in submission to Christ. And what do I mean by that? Not frivolously observing the supper, as if it were just something else to go through the motions of, something not to take seriously, to take the supper in a solemn fashion. There is a personal, individual examination of your own heart. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let a man examine himself to see whether or not he is in the faith. To maintain the purity of the ordinances also means that we are striving to restrict these ordinances to believers. And I realize here we cannot be absolutely infallible because we don't see the heart. But in other words, we are only going to baptize those who have credible professions of faith in Christ. We are only going to welcome to the table those who are professing faith in Christ. Both of these ordinances are for believers only. And we will try as best we can, with the Lord's help, to hold that line and not to fall into some frivolous practice of each to where neither has any real meaning anymore. What about the third point of seeking the advancement of the kingdom of Christ through the discipline of the church? The discipline of the church. Church discipline has a biblically stated end goal, and that is restoration. The language of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 concerning the man who was caught in grievous sin, strong language of Paul to hand them over to Satan. What does that mean? It means to place them outside of the fellowship of the local church, but toward the end, that their soul in the end would be saved. Church discipline should always have a restorative end in view. That's the seriousness of it, but also if we're to maintain it in the church, then as a church, we have to be willing to perform it when it is commanded and expected of God. And I realize we would enter into that with great fear and trembling, but at the same time, we must be willing to use the means that God has given to seriously shake a professing believer who has fallen into some sin and is unrepentant after an individual and more are brought to them. And then finally, after having told it to the whole church, if there is still an unrepentant nature about this sin, then that person, the church, must be willing to hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that in the end, they would be brought back into the fold of Christ. And you see that in the pages of Scripture. Apparently, that man upon whom church discipline was enacted in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the same one that Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians, where he says, the punishment of the majority is enough. Now, receive the man back In other words, church discipline had accomplished its desired end, and there was repentance and change. And Paul is saying, now accept him back. We must be willing and even unified in the performance of church discipline. If we're not, it'll tear a church completely apart. There is a church that I'm familiar with right now, dear friends in the church, that is teetering and tottering on the balance of being ripped open because of the unwillingness of the church to perform church discipline. So it is a serious matter. We must be willing, if God brings us to it, and Lord willing, if that point in time were to ever arrive, we would be unified in it. And then lastly, in this paragraph, we will work together for the continuance of faithful evangelical ministry, sustaining not only the worship, the ordinances, and the discipline, but the doctrines of the church. Again, the question is asked, how do we seek the advancement of the kingdom of Christ through sustaining doctrine? Doctrine matters. Doctrine, you often hear it said, is divisive. Have you ever heard that? Why study doctrine? All it's going to do is divide us. Well, it's a necessary dividing. It's a necessary embracing of Scripture truth. And far more often than not, what we'll find is not what is so often labeled against or heralded against doctrine, not that it divides, but it brings us together, unifies us. Seems to be the whole point of Ephesians chapter 4. Speaking the truth in love. What's the point of the chapter? A strong, united church. And so that's what we see in Scripture. Several places, perhaps one of the most prominent ones, to embrace Scripture truth. Listen to this verse out of Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. We're familiar with the end of the verse. We know what it means to be Berean. When we're talking to one another and we're saying we are Berean, what are we saying? We're saying that we've searched the Scriptures to see whether these things are so or not. But what about the first part of that verse? This is the part that we don't know so well. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they first received the word with all readiness. That was the first differentiation between them and the Thessalonians, is that they received the word with readiness, with anticipation, with attention. And then, after having received it with readiness, then they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that they were hearing from Paul and others were actually so. In other words, are they actually biblical doctrines or not? So how do we accomplish that in the church? Well, one of the attempts of finding being unified around doctrines is to say something like this. We would ask of members or potential members of the church that there would be substantial, and pay attention to that word, substantial agreement, not wholehearted agreement, but substantial agreement with the stated doctrinal positions of this particular church, which the stated doctrinal positions of this particular church are best summarized in what we're studying in our first hour meeting, the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And just as an aside, why are we using the word substantial agreement and not wholehearted agreement? Case in point, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith identifies the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church as the Antichrist. I don't believe that. He is Antichrist. He's opposed to Christ, but is he the Antichrist? And there are a few other points that could be made as to why we're looking for substantial agreement and not wholehearted agreement. But the major points of doctrine that are contained there, if we are to be unified and to be able to say with this paragraph, with any sincerity at all, that we will work together for the continuance of faithful ministry through the doctrines of the church, then there would be substantial agreement with these clearly articulated, carefully worded doctrinal positions. That brings us down to the next part of this paragraph. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, the spread of the gospel through all nations. I think these four expressions encapsulate the proper use of the Lord's finances in the church. Well, what are they? The support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, the spread of the gospel through all nations. Let me reword each one of those four points and say just a few things about them. First, the support of the ministry. What is being spoken of here? Pointedly, I think what is being spoken of here is what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9, when he says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Is it oxen God is concerned about? 1 Timothy chapter 5, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." To make the point clear, I think what we're getting after with the language here is that the support of the ministry is pastoral compensation. As awkward as it may be for me to preach that to you, I think that's what's in view. This is one of the things that is the Lord's money that we take in is used for, but it's not the only thing. Secondly, we are contributing cheerfully and regularly to the expenses of the church. What is that? Things like electricity bills and so on, the water that we use. There are expenses that come with meeting together. But thirdly, we are contributing cheerfully and regularly to the relief of the poor, benevolence, helping those who are in need, whether it be those who are in the church or sometimes those who are outside of the church, being gracious and willing to help. And then lastly, we are supporting regularly and cheerfully the ministry of evangelism. Through missionary endeavor. I am so thankful that as a church, we are able to support men like Rami Halisay in Jordan. That we are able to support men that are themselves being supported by the work of Heart Cry Missionary Society. Once a quarter, we take a percentage of our total gathered offerings and send it out to these men, as well as support local missions such as the pregnancy center, the food pantry. All of this monthly is compiled into a financial report and placed on the foyer. There's transparency. Nothing is trying to be done covertly, so we can say that we are cheerfully and regularly supporting the ministry of the church through at least these four uses of the Lord's finances. But let me say one other thing about these two words, cheerfully and regularly. Listen to Paul again in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. This seems to be one of the premier passages in the New Testament that governs our giving under the New Covenant. Let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. One of the principles contained in Scripture concerning our giving is stated well again by John MacArthur when he says, God's Word clearly teaches that there is a correlation between our giving and His blessings in our lives. Now, that statement needs to be defended over and against the perversion of what we commonly call the prosperity gospel. Sometimes this happens in Scripture. We so push back against false and heretical doctrine that we forget or somewhat lose sight of the biblical doctrine at all. So let me read what MacArthur said again. The Word of God clearly teaches that there is a correlation between our giving and His blessings in our lives. Now let's balance that by saying, our giving back to the Lord what He has given to us was never meant to be a part of some get-rich-quick scheme. In fact, most of the time, God's blessings that He restores to us don't come in the form of wealth or material blessings at all. That's the point of great perversion with the prosperity gospel. There is a direct or a supposed direct correlation with what they refer to as seed money. You give a little, you get a lot in return. And it's usually always attached. You give a little money, you get a lot of money in return. But the biblical principle is you give as you purpose in your heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. The principle is then that He will pour out His blessings upon you, and they may have nothing at all whatsoever to do with the financial realm. Now, that's not to say nor deny that it could possibly be in the financial realm, but not always. There is an expectation, not just of a church covenant written on paper. There is an expectation in the Scriptures that those who have been saved by Christ will give to the work of the ministry. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, when He said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Very often, you will hear or I will hear someone who will say, and I understand this, I've been here, someone will say, "I can't afford to give. It's just not in my budget." I will just tell you what I was counseled. You can't afford not to give. There is this mysterious dynamic at play where the Lord is going to provide what you need. He's faithful. If He calls you to something, He will be gracious in helping you give obedience to it. And then to finish out and conclude with this, the last statement says, when we move from this place, what does that press? It presses the point that a church covenant is not an indissoluble agreement. That's one of the resistances of having a church covenant or church membership at all, is that it's equated to what we would consider a marriage covenant. It's not the same. A church covenant is just an agreement between members of things by the help of the Spirit of God that we will perform one to another and with one another. It's not saying once you join this church, you can't go anywhere else. There are times and reasons and seasons to leave a church. The Lord may lead you elsewhere. You may move your location, and that would necessitate a move in your church family. So this is not an indissoluble agreement. But the expectation is that when we move from this place, by any providential reason, as soon as possible, we will unite with some other biblical church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. That would be our hope for one another, realizing that it is increasingly difficult in the day in which we live to find said church. But the Lord is faithful. Let me conclude by referencing something written by Tom Hicks. You may recognize that name. He is the pastor of First Baptist Church, Clinton, Louisiana. You can find this article that I'm referencing on his website, PastorTomHicks.com. It's a recent article he has written. He says, consider seven important reasons that joining a church is necessary. And I'm just going to read his points quickly. He very capably and ably fleshes out each one of these reasons. First of all, join it for its existence. There is no church without members. Secondly, join it for its purity. The church is comprised of believers only. Thirdly, join it for pastoral ministry. And what he's getting at there is this relationship that works both ways. A submission to church authority, but also the care and the accountability for your soul that is expected of a pastor. Fourthly, join it for church discipline. I belabored this point a couple of weeks ago. Church discipline, strictly speaking, biblically, is between those who are inside the church and outside the church. Both Jesus and Paul make reference to that. So join a church for its discipline. Join it for its congregational government. What he's getting at there is there are times, though they may be few, there are times when a congregation must collectively make a decision. Who is going to be your pastor? Do you need to get rid of your current pastor? Those are church decisions. Join it to have a voice in those decisions. And then sixth, he says, join the local church for growth in love. It will teach you how to love those who are different from yourself. And then lastly, he says, join the church because church membership is implied on the pages of the New Testament. And I listed several of those implications in earlier sermons. Here is my final appeal. It is the desire of New Hope Baptist Church, both of its pastor and current membership, that all professing believers who frequent the assembly will join in covenant membership. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you, and we're so thankful for the local church. We're so thankful that you have ordained its ministry. And we see on the pages of Scripture the importance. We've been reminded to some degree as we've studied this church covenant, of the unique character of the local church, a place, a group of people like no other. Father, I pray that you would further unite our hearts in the gospel, in the cause of Christ, and that we may collectively agree to these things, to press forward in grace and with the help of the Spirit to accomplish these things in our homes, in the collected meeting of the saints, and across the world through support of mission work. Father, we give you thanks and praise for calling us out of the world and to yourself, for awakening us to our need of salvation, and then showing us the beauty of the Savior. Help us to commemorate his death even now as we observe this ordinance of communion. We're thankful for it. Lord, help us to treat it in a serious manner. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.